I was raised in church and have heard a number of testimonies, and most of the testimonies that I heard in church went something like this. I lived a life in the world. My life was a wreck. I was in the ditch. I was an alcoholic. I was an adulterer. I was, and so on. And then the Lord saved me, and though it wasn't said, you got the sense that every day after that was perfect. You know, the Lord saved them out of a disastrous mess, and then life from there on was without flaw or bump. And I know that they would never intend for me to have gotten that impression, but I did. And I want to tell you that my testimony is perhaps a little different. And that at times caused a lot of doubts and fears in my mind. The difference in my testimony and perhaps their testimony. In 1979, was the year I was born, the Lord's churches had experienced a certain level of revival that year. There was, I don't know what all had gone on amongst the fellowship of our churches, but under the inspiration of God, the pastor where I was born at Home Baptist Church, Don Titus, had felt led to form a Bible conference for the first time. And at that Bible conference, a great number of preachers got right with the Lord. And as a result, a lot of churches got right with the Lord. And I would say that in a biblical sense, I was born in the land of Canaan. I was born in prosperous spiritual times, as well as what I would say somewhat prosperous economic times. We just ended the awful inflation and the first energy crisis, and Ronald Reagan was our president, and I was born in Canaan. And there was a great sense of unity in our church. Bible conferences were powerful, and it was a wonderful time just to be alive, really. And church was all I really knew. I mean, I did go to public school for a few years. And it was the fall of my second grade that my parents had pulled us out of public school and sent us to Christian school, a little oasis way out in farm country full of a bunch of large farm families that loved the Lord. They didn't know the truth, but there were some godly people out there, and it was a good place to be. I don't remember much of those first few months other than they were very difficult and frustrating to make that transition from public school to Christian school. I was behind in every way to all of my classmates and struggling to stay above water, learn a new system. And that fall we had revival services at our church. And Brother Hall was preaching the revival services. I really don't remember any of the messages that were preached, and I don't remember much about what was going on, but I think at least a week or two before that, the Lord had begun to bother my heart, just out of the blue. I was a lot like my son Benjamin. I typically came into church and hid behind my mother's dress and slept all the way through the service. And I don't know when a transition happened as to I began to stay awake in the services, but I do know that they've begun to extremely bother me. Extremely. To where they begun to keep me up at night. And the thought of the coming of our Lord really begun to burden me. And at seven, almost just a few months from being 8 years old, there were no great mounding atrocities in my life that I could measure. Really, the only thing that I could feel at that moment in my life, I mean, I lived the most sheltered life you could live. We lived out in the middle of nowhere. On Wednesdays, I was taken to church. Sundays, I was taken to church. And the rest of the time, I spent at the most conservative school probably in the nation, where everyone had ankle-length dresses on, where the King James Bible was taught, and where the rules were extremely rigid. I mean, you got caught without a belt on, you could just about be assured the principal's belt was coming off. I mean, it was rigid. So there were nothing really in my life. I mean, there was no other choice but obedience. I mean, that's all there was obedience. But the greatest disobedience I begun to feel in my heart was not turning to the Lord. I mean, I've begun to weigh upon me service after service that I had not followed and trusted in the Lord. And finally, one Sunday morning, as the pastor gave the invitation, the fire just burned. And that boy that previously only cared about his Tonka trucks and his four-wheeler and things of that nature, hid behind his mother's skirt normally. I shoved both of my parents out of the way and came out of that pew. And came to the pastor and said, I need to confess the Lord as my Savior. I feel that He is burdening me, pulling on me, pulling on my heart. And I can identify with what the Lord said to Paul in Acts 9, verse 5. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I mean, I just could not resist the Lord any longer. It was the same similar feeling I felt a number of years later when the Lord called me to preach. It was just, I cannot push away the Lord another moment. It's just a feeling that you're going to die if you just resist any longer. And I didn't understand a lot at that age because I was young. But you know, I identify very much with the blind man in John chapter 9. After the Lord healed him and the Jews had brought him into question, and he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I can't speak very specifically of all of the events of that day, although it was, I think, September 22nd, 1987. None of my friends had ever gone forward. I hadn't seen really anybody do what I had done that day. The Lord had burdened my heart. And I know that that day was the day that God imparted life and spiritual sight into me that day. Prior to that, I can't recall seeing or knowing anything of the spiritual nature prior to that day. And from that day on, I became part of those who I would call those who see, those who understand, those who are in the light of God and understand and see. And I mentioned to you that, again, my testimony isn't like a lot of testimonies, and that you might hear. You know, it seems like for whatever reason, we like to have people tell a testimony of someone whose life has just been rotten. And, you know, I heard a little spoof one time on the radio, of getting jealous of people's testimonies. You know, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. You know, that's kind of a dumb thing to say. You know, it was a few years after that the Lord had saved me, and we were having some more services in our church, and I heard one of those testimonies, and I started to doubt my salvation. And I went to my parents and I said, what happened to me didn't sound like that. It wasn't, you know, I wasn't, you know, some kind of rebel like they were prior to it. I mean, there was a change, but it wasn't quite like that, you know. And over the time, I talked that over with my parents, and they said, well, you know, son, you really didn't have opportunity to be a murderer or a drunkard or, and after I struggled with that for a while, the Lord gave me peace about it, and I began to understand and begun to grow a little bit. And then when I was about 17, the Lord began to burden me, call me to preach, and I wrestled with that, put it off in my mind for a while, and I had a list of excuses and things along that line of, and I'd heard many messages about Moses, how that he had told the Lord he couldn't speak, and I was as shy as can be, and stuttered, and could not speak myself, and so, but I knew I couldn't use that excuse because it didn't work for Moses, so I knew that that was no good, but I had said, you know, I'm just a kid, you know, I'm just a kid, really, that's, you know, what I am, and I pushed it off and pushed it off and pushed it off. I'd even talked to Pastor about it a few times and talked to Brother Dean Smith, who was at our church, and talked to him about it a few times. And I continued to push it off until one morning Pastor read from Jeremiah chapter 1. And he read my excuse. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it was funny, as I look back, I think, who in the world else was Pastor preaching to that day? I mean, I can't, for the life of me, can't figure out what the Spirit had in that message for anybody else, though I'm sure he did. But I look back and that was zeroed in. All the weaponry was aimed and centered on my pew that day. And I don't think he knew exactly how much I was struggling with it that even that day. Verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And I knew that. The moment the Lord saved me, he opened grace up to my eyes. I knew it right away. I mean, I knew the doctrines of grace immediately. I went to a school, and I believe that's because I went to a school that did not believe the doctrines of grace. And right after the Lord saved me, I would be sitting in class, and they would be talking about salvation, and I would sit there and say, that's not salvation. Telling someone to say a prayer. Telling someone to repeat these words. I know that God came to me and said, live. I know that I was playing with Tonka trucks. My parents had not come to me. My pastor had not come to me. No one had come to me. God had burdened my soul and caused a burning within me. Mm-hmm. And I knew the doctrines of grace. In second grade, I was debating them with people. I believed them because I experienced them. And I would just say, that's not salvation. I don't know what you're thinking, but my God is bigger than that. I remember processing that in my mind. I even scribbled out verses that, you know, I didn't trust them. They made us buy Bibles from them because they wanted everyone to have a King James Bible. So that was part of the thing. You had to buy a Bible from them. And they would be teaching Bible class, and they would be teaching their Arminian ways out of this Bible. And I took my pencil out one time and I scribbled out a verse. I thought, I don't trust them. This Bible might not be, you know. I know it says it looks like the same one I have at church, but I scribbled stuff out. I wasn't going to trust anything that made God seem weak.
Amen.
And until my pastor taught on those verses, and then I got my eraser out. Oh, that's still okay. That's okay. They just explained it wrong, you know. And that's the truth. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And I knew that. I believed that. I loved that. Good message so far, Pastor. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Ooh. I don't like that part of election. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. And I was like, oh, that was my excuse. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go. You're going to go. And I was a kid. And again, I lived out in the middle of nowhere. Everybody in our town knew each other. At the height of Otter Lake, 206 residents. We all knew each other. Had a little pizza place in town. I'd be 12, 14 years old. Mom and Dad say, call up and order a pizza. On the phone? Yeah. I'd call up and they'd say, hello. And I'd be like, sorry. I couldn't talk to somebody. But the Lord gave me grace. And I had faith. I believed. When I surrendered that Sunday morning, I believed the Lord could make it work. I believe that. And actually, the problem was, is I had burdens already on my heart to preach. I mean, they were mounting. They were boiling within me already. Messages, burdens. I came into church that night. I threw a suit coat in the car just in case. I wanted to be ready just in case. Pastor said before the service, I was a head usher, so I had to stay in the back. I picked all my ushers. I was standing in the back. He said, when are you going to be ready to preach? I'm like, do I tell him the truth? Do I tell him I've been ready for months? I said, Pastor, I'm ready whenever the Lord leads you. Now, they're playing the songs. This is like song number two is playing. We only got one more song. Pastor says, let me go into my study and pray. I'm like, oh, we only got a couple of minutes.
Had you publicly surrendered?
That morning.
Oh, that morning?
That morning.
Okay.
I surrendered that morning during the message preached from Jeremiah. And he came out of his study. He said, put on the mic. Okay. Nobody knew. I mean, I'd surrendered that morning, but nobody knew anything. Until they saw me with a suit coat on and walk up the front with a mic. And they were all looking at each other and talking to each other. And I got up and I thought, Lord, you're going to have to let me know. My biggest fear was causing shame to the Lord. I didn't want to surrender and then be like, oh no, I think I made a mistake. I really, really did not want to do that more than anything. That was my biggest fear. And I said, Lord, you are going to have to let me know tonight that you can be with me. Because I can't talk one-on-one, much less in front of people. And the Lord was with me that night and I preached. And I mean, I really preached. I don't say that pridefully. I say that to the glory of God's grace that I preached. And the Lord moved. And people came forward and got right. And to me, it was as I returned from the pulpit and sat there and I had released the burden that God had given me for the first time ever. And the Lord was stirring in people's lives. The Lord was saying, see, this is what I've been telling you. So you just trust in me. It'll be all right. And so he assured me that day that I was called to preach. Many days after that, many times, as many pastors would also agree. I've surrendered many other times. Many other times I have doubted that call so much. John chapter 1. Jesus said that there was not born of a woman a greater man than John. That's quite a compliment. There was not born a greater man than John, a greater prophet. And John was quite a preacher, really was. John the Baptist was quite a preacher. Had preached with great power. I mean, I think of what it would have been like to be there in John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a greater man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water." John had preached great messages testifying of who Jesus was. A great man, the greatest born of woman. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. John had been thrown in prison. And I've often overlooked the straits that he must have been in prison there. He knew that he had to decrease and Christ had to increase. Jesus was his cousin. How it must have troubled him at times. Why hasn't he come for me? I'm still preaching and sending people to follow him. I've done great works by his power. Why am I here? And notice the low place that he must have gotten to in verse 2. "And now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he?" It's amazing to me that this was the one that he had been baptizing in the wilderness, and he had been a long time not seeing Christ, and he sees him and he just spots him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then here towards the end of his life, he sends some of his disciples to him and says, "Art thou he?" Even John the Baptist had great highs and great lows. And I mentioned that I would not give a testimony that is typical of maybe what we hear normally. But if we're honest, our Christian lives are filled with great highs and great lows. Times that we may even doubt the Savior. Could that be that we would doubt his presence in our life? I can honestly say that I've never doubted that he was the Savior. But times that we doubted his presence, doubted his desire to work in our lives, times that we failed him, our lives after we're saved many times filled with some great highs, some moments. You know, I look over the past, and by God's grace, there's been some times that he has really let me preach. I mean that nothing could have stopped me. There have been times that he gave me faith that could move mountains. Faith to lay on an operating table. Faith to do amazing things. And then not long later, I find myself rather pathetic. And really, if we examine the history of Israel, it's much the same. And really, everybody that we look at in the Bible, Isaiah, and some of his low points, and Elijah, and some of his low points, and the psalmist, and some of his low points, and not just some of the sins in his life, but you can read his psalms and see that he was depressed, deeply depressed. He speaks of pits and mires and places that he's bogged down and stuck. Over and over again in the Psalms, it's perhaps why we identify so much with the psalmist. He was so honest. He's so honest through the Psalms. He just pours out his heart. And so, I wanted to bring out, I felt burdened to bring out that, well, there have been great highs, there's also been some great lows as a believer and as a preacher. And sometimes a low as a preacher is twice as low because you get even more discouraged at yourself. Because you've been the one to preach these things. And you've been the one to teach these things. And at times you've had such great power, but it was always the Spirit of God. But for that reason, sometimes you get twice as low. And sometimes for that reason, you get twice as lonely, as if you cannot turn to anybody. And what a lonely place that John was in there. And I can't figure out why God would have the greatest man born of a woman be in prison. I don't understand that. But it's so. I don't know why God would sideline in a way. The only thing I can come up with is that God cares just as much about prisoners as he does about everybody else. And perhaps he wanted John the Baptist preaching to prisoners at that time more than to those on the outside world. I don't know. Pastor preached from this passage of Scripture on one such day that I was done. I mean, that day I was ready to hang it up. And I was so close. I sat there on the pew that day so low. And I just had enough strength to breathe to the Spirit that day in the pew. I said, "Oh Lord, cut me like a knife." That was all I said. And Pastor opened to that passage of Scripture, and he explained how that John was the greatest born of a woman, and yet here he was in this low. And I just started flowing. Because I don't know what has happened in our churches that we can't confess things to one another, that we can't deal with things. But it's going to have to change in the days that we live in. We lost a brother a few weeks ago. And he was in a miserable trap in his life. And what is sad is I pondered on it in the days after that. I thought he was trapped years ago. Years ago. But didn't feel like he could turn anybody years ago. I've begun to feel guilty. Lord, do I emanate a presence that says I'm unreachable? Do I emanate a presence that says I'm flawless and perfect? Because Lord, you know that's not so. I know that's not so, that I in any way flawless. I've had great highs, great lows. Times I've greatly disappointed myself. Greatly. Things that to this day are extremely painful. To the degree that they take my breath away when I think about them, I go, oh. Oh, I can't believe that moment in my life. But there are those times in our lives as believers. And God's grace is sufficient, as we looked at last night. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we need to understand that. You know, I've often counseled with people, the qualifications of a preacher get people kind of messed up sometimes. And we don't often practice discipline in church biblically, and we don't often handle sin biblically. And I believe this leads to some great misunderstanding about God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of a bishop are given. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless. Does that mean perfect? No. It means without blame in the world. And I'm not saying this to excuse sin. I'm saying this because this verse points out a problem that humans have. God puts away our sin as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. It is put away. It doesn't feel that way because your flesh and Satan are going to remind you of it regularly. But it is put away. It is gone. But humans cannot forget those things. And for that reason, those that take the office of a bishop, if there is some looming thing over them, they can't take that office. Why? Because God has marked them as a B-class Christian? Absolutely not. You need to understand that. There's not a child of God that's here that is a B-class Christian. But we misunderstand this. The next part there says, husband of one wife. There are many believers today, good believers. And don't you treat them any differently. They cannot hold office. But that has nothing to do with their standing in Christ. Amen. Zero. I had somebody say that to me. They said to me, Brother Mark, we're so sorry about what we've done. Does this mean we're a B-class Christian? That we should be treated? I said, absolutely not. I said, can you hold office? No. Office is service anyway. It's an office of service, of a servant. I said, so don't get worried about that. These instructions are given because people do not forget. People do not forgive. And their flesh will use that as an excuse to live in their own sin. Because of the sin in our flesh, God has given us these rules about what a deacon and a pastor have to be. I mean, they do need to be spiritual people. That is true also, and he outlines that. They need to be spiritual people. They need to know how to rule their families because they're going to rule the house of God. And there needs to be a certain level of, you know, they need to be spiritual. But as far as the past goes, those things in verse 2 limiting you from your past. Yes, there's some offices in the church and some things that you may not be able to do. But we're not to treat people like second-class citizens of heaven. You know, that seems like the more we deal with situations in churches that I've been at, people do not know the biblical pattern of handling sin in the church. Some people have the attitude, we just need to discipline them and get rid of them. This is prevalent today. And I think, where do you find that in the Bible? Church discipline is there. It's reserved for the unrepentant. But when someone comes before the church weeping and broken over their sin, and you want to mow them down? You want to destroy them? Run them into the ground? And from that day on, treat them like a B-class citizen? You're not reading the same book I'm reading. And what pride it must take for us to be like that. To look down on other believers. Have we no struggles? Have we no difficulties? Surely we do. They're all around us. We're immersed in difficulty and failure every day, if we're honest. I believe that's so because Peter said it was so, that the same afflictions that are accomplished in you are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I believe it's so that you have struggles, that you have difficulties. But know that God's grace is sufficient. You know, the Bible says that in Christ we have the righteousness of God. I can't even comprehend that. How can that? That sounds blasphemous. I think it was last year at the conference that Brother Hamill made that statement. It sounds blasphemous to say that, but it's so. In Christ, we have the righteousness of God. And what a blessing. And so I wanted to include those thoughts in my testimony because life hadn't always been perfect. And there's a lot of things that, burdens and things that I carry as a result of that. And before I was saved, I wasn't in the depths of... I was a sinner. I was filthy before God. I don't belittle that at all. But I wanted to bring those across to you. Those of you who I guess I would say have been rocked in a Baptist cradle. Because there are particular temptations associated with that. There are particular temptations to being born in Canaan and having never wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And I wanted to somewhat address that. Thank you.